sharing communion together this morning and worshipping after that. But I just want to set the scene for communion and worship. And in John 3, Jesus said this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Do you remember what Jesus was talking about? He was talking about the bronze snake that you can read all about in Numbers 21. And let me just remind you a little bit about that. This is the children of Israel. They come out of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea. They were going through the wilderness. And it says they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." I mean, think about it. There they were. There, you got the cloud of fire, you got the pillar of fire at night. They've got everything there, God's presence with them, and yet they were still speaking against God and against Moses, who he had provided to lead them that way. And they were even complaining about God's miraculous provision, the manner, the food that he was providing miraculously. They were complaining about it. It's something that we just need to be mindful about. And we have to be very careful about the way that we speak. Jesus said there in Matthew 12, he says this: "You can be sure of this, when the day of judgment comes, everyone will be held accountable for every careless word he has spoken. Your very words will be used as evidence, and your words will declare you either innocent or guilty." It's kind of a reminder, as it was, as we see as that story unfolds in Numbers, that we need to be mindful of what we say, of the words that we speak. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And so there they were grumbling, they were complaining, and the Lord sent venomous snakes amongst them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The whole thing had to become personal. It wasn't sufficient anymore simply for Moses to speak on their behalf. They had to actually engage with it. It's a reminder that we have to come to God personally. We have to come recognizing our position and what has brought us to that place. We can't rely on our family, we can't rely on our friends, we can't rely on us in our so-called Christian country, we can't rely on what other people say. It has to become personal for us. And as you see in that story, they had to take action if they were to receive life. Life or death, physically, literally, depended on their reaction to that bronze snake on a pole. They had to look at that snake that was there on the pole. And it was all foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. Zechariah prophesied about it in Zechariah 12. He says this: "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And so it was just like the people bitten by the snakes had to look at the bronze snake. We have to look to Jesus. We have to look to Jesus with the eye of faith. We have to look and see what he accomplished on the cross, because it's faith. It was It was faith that was required by the Israelites. Looking at a bronze snake on a pole, they might think, what difference is that going to make to me, looking at this replica? What difference will it make if I look to Jesus? It's the eye of faith that we have to look. Jesus has strong words to say to the religious people of his day. In John 5 it's recorded where it says this: "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." In other words, you can quote every verse, you can legalistically follow all the rules and regulations. I could even suggest that you could have every encounter going with the Holy Spirit, but you never do the one thing that is required, and that is look to Jesus, come to Jesus, trusting in him alone and all that he has done. It involves humbling of ourselves. They were humbled there in the wilderness. There was a humbling of every heart. James 4 tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that reminded me of what the prodigal son did in Luke 15. Because he had to humble himself. He had to come to the place of recognizing his true position and recognizing the poor choices that he had made, which was very humbling, because if you think, when he'd left his father and home, he was very confident in his own ability to live life on his own and do well for himself, and he didn't need his father's advice. Thank you very much, I can do this. I don't need anybody else to tell me what to do. I know what I'm going to do. And he came to that place where he was in an utter mess. He came to an end of himself. He had to come to that place of humbling himself. And in that place of humbling, he began to make the journey back to his father. Each step he took, he was drawing nearer to him. Draw near to God, and he would draw near to you. He was drawing, because the father there in that story obviously was a picture of God. He was coming there to throw himself entirely on God's mercy. And if he was to actually do that, he was going to have to be single-minded. If he had been double-minded, you can imagine on that journey, he would have had countless times when he could have ducked out. He could have talked himself out of it. He could have been distracted by all sorts of things. There could have been so many things that prevented him of actually making his way all the way back to his father. He had to be single-minded. He had to keep his focus there. He needed to be fixed. There's a verse, I think it's in Luke, which said Jesus resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem. He was showing us an example. There could have been so many things that could have distracted him in that moment, but he was fixed on his purpose. He was fixed on where he needed to go. And that's how it was for the prodigal. That's how it needs to be for each one of us. And there is also a time for us to mourn, and in particular a mourning over sin. And in that place there is no room for self-justification. There is no place for actually saying, explaining why we've done what we've done, how we've arrived in the position. There's none of that. We have to be mournful over what has happened, what has separated us from God, what has put us in that position. To be mourning about it, about that time. For the prodigal, it was when he was on his way home that his father ran to meet him, which is just such a beautiful picture, beautiful moment in that story. It is that fulfillment of that statement, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He was making steps back, perhaps tentative steps, perhaps, you know, fearful steps. He was unsure what would happen. But what was the Father? He didn't wait there, you know, tapping his foot, waiting for him to come back. He ran towards him. Isn't that such a beautiful picture? Draw near to God. You only need to make a step and he's already on his way running towards you. He sees you. He comes towards you. And so Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up supremely through his death on the cross. And that was humbling in so many ways. Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 3, he says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so here you have Jesus, the sinless, spotless Son of God, not simply dying, but becoming a curse for us. You can't be more humble than that. He became a curse for us in going to the cross, that we might be freed from the curse of sin over our lives. And Paul puts it so beautifully when he's writing to the Philippians, and I know we look at it loads of times, but it's one of those sections that you can never look at it enough, and I just love the way the Passion puts it in Philippians 2. He says this, he says, he, that's Jesus, existed in the form of God, yet he gave no thought to seizing equality with God as his supreme prize. Instead, he emptied himself of his outward glory by reducing himself to the form of a lowly servant. Can you picture that? Jesus, God for all eternity, there with Father God, with Holy Spirit throughout all eternity, emptying himself with you and me in mind. And he emptied himself, it says, to the form of a lowly servant. He could choose any moment in history to come. He could choose, and he came to into that peasant country in an occupied land when no one was really aware of him. He didn't come with a fanfare. It's not like, you know, your celebrities of today who just make a noise and plaster it all over social media and so on. He did none of that. He emptied himself. He came as a lowly servant. He became human. Eternal God, the God who created us, took on humanity, took on the form of one that he had created. I mean, how extraordinary is that, that he should do that? He humbled himself and became vulnerable. He came as a helpless baby. He came born as all babies are born. He had to go through the process of growing up as every one of us has to do. He was vulnerable in all of that. He was dependent on his mother, on those around, caring for him, looking after him. He didn't live in glorious isolation, surrounded by angels all day, looking after his every need. He was there. He was vulnerable. It was he went through that same journey that we go through, choosing to be revealed as a man, and was obedient. Obedience is such a key, isn't it? We need to be obedient. Those of you who have had children, you know, you kind of try and persuade your children to become obedient. But there's something about it. He choosing to be obedient. He was a perfect example, even in his death, a criminal's death by crucifixion. He was perfect in every way that he lived life and in the way that he died. A criminal's death by crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God exalted him and multiplied his greatness. He has now been given the greatest of all names, the name of Jesus, understand that what that name embodies, everything that is there embodied in the name of Jesus. Don't be afraid to take the name of Jesus on your lips. We need to be doing that, declaring the name of Jesus, not as a mantra, but in terms of all that it is embodied in that name of our Jesus, the greatest of all names. The authority of the name of Jesus causes every knee to bow in reverence. Everything and everyone will one day submit to his name, to this name, in the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, and in the demonic realm. And every tongue will proclaim in every language, Jesus Christ is Lord Yahweh, bringing glory and honor to God his Father. But can I just say there's one distinction? There's a distinction between those who willingly bow the knee, who willingly declare the name of Jesus, and those who will have no other option when they are confronted with Jesus as he returns, and they recognize who he is and the tragedy of not having responded to his love and his offer. So we're also going to be lifting Jesus high as we come to his table. I just love it. There's something. Jesus is here. He's here always through his spirit, but I always believe that he is here in a very particular and a special way around his table. His presence is here. He is serving us in that sense. We have before us the representation of his broken body and of his shed blood. His body that was beaten almost beyond recognition. He was beaten and blooded. He was bruised and scarred. And it was all done in a way that inflicted maximum pain while still keeping him alive. The Roman execution, they kind of perfected that art, that trauma. Even before he was arrested, as he was praying in the garden, he was under absolutely no illusion of what lay ahead for him. And as he went to pray there in Matthew 26, he said to his disciples, "My heart is overwhelmed and crushed with grief. It feels as though I'm dying." That was the weight that he was carrying, the weight of becoming the curse for us, of becoming sin for us. It was a weight beyond comprehension that in his humanity that he was bearing that. And Luke records there in Luke 22, he records an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It was all a demonstration of the intensity of that moment. But here we just have that detail of the angel coming. And it has even been suggested that the angel came to strengthen Jesus so that he didn't die before being crucified. So intense was the moment. Because it wasn't simply death that was required, but it was Jesus' death on the cross that was required. A death for all to see. That in that place he was becoming a curse in our place as he hung there. Because it was a sign of the curse to be crucified. It was a sign of the curse to die a death in that terrible way. He became sin for us. I don't begin to fully understand what that means, but it's more intense than anything. He didn't simply hold on to it, didn't simply carry it, you know, at arm's length. He didn't simply it wasn't token. He became sin. In a way, it so overwhelmed him, became one with him. He endured the worst form of death that was known to man. And doing that, knowing that he was totally innocent, he wasn't, you know, just think of the battle of the mind over that. This is not right. Why is it happening? Why am I going through with this? I've done nothing to deserve this. Absolutely nothing. But he did it with you and me in mind. And so he was totally perfect, totally innocent. He was the only sacrifice that could take away sin, my sin and yours. And so his blood was shed there. There was a moment when it was recorded how the soldiers went to check that Jesus really was dead. There in John 19, it's recorded for us, and it says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, which was something that was done to hasten death at times when it was inconvenient to have them hanging there any longer. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. In other words, there was no doubt that Jesus was dead. The blood had separated. His sacrifice was complete. The penalty for sin had been made. Atonement had been made. The new covenant had been sealed in the precious blood of Jesus. Now, I know I recognize that it may be a bit graphic for us 21st century Western hearers. I had to confess in the past I struggled with it, preferring a more sanitized version of these things, had to repent of that. But the point is, we have to be confronted with the seriousness of sin and the price that was paid in order for us to have the hope of salvation. Sin is no casual thing. It's no just, well, it was just, you know, a poor choice or something like that. We have to understand how deep it goes. And Jesus has to be lifted high in the reality of who he is and what he has done for us. Many of the paintings around this room are such helpful reminders to us, just to give us those visual images. And that is what will draw people to him. It is the cross of Jesus. We can look to all other things, but supremely it is the cross of Jesus and all that he has done, the story and the retelling of what Jesus did for us that would draw people to him. That is the heart of the message people need to hear. We don't present him as an icon or as a fashion statement and some of those things. But in telling the story, in lifting Jesus higher through what he has done, it is describing the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen or ever will see. No love has ever been or ever will be like that. Without Christ, we're trapped in our sin and in the eternal anticipation of hell, no way out. But as we recognize our position, as we recognize what Jesus has done, as we come to him for forgiveness and new life, we're once again brought to our knees in worship. That's where it leads us. It leads us back to worship. And we're going to worship in a minute. But before that, we're just going to focus afresh on what he has done as we share communion together. So, Father, we just thank you for your great love, your eternal love for us, not humanity, simply humanity in general, but each of us as individuals, each of us a face, a name, an individual known completely to you. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know every detail about us, and you loved us from eternity past. You loved us with such a love that you, in full agreement as the Godhead, chose that Jesus should come and live and die in our place that we might have forgiveness and life. That your body was broken so that we may be made whole. Your blood was shed so that we might know forgiveness and enter into a new and a relationship with you, a relationship that we will have with you for all eternity, that nothing can ever separate us from that love because of all that you have done. So we thank you for it. We thank you that we can come to your table today. We thank you that we can participate in all that you have accomplished, that as we share, as we eat of you, that it would become more deeply embedded in who we are, and what, who we are in you and what you've accomplished. deepen our revelation, deepen not just simply an intellectual understanding, but that we would deepen the participation in all that you are, that we would look to you, that we would look to you raised and exalted. Lord, we thank you that even as we come and share, Lord, we're looking to a risen Saviour because your body was broken and blood was shed. So we lift you high, we exalt you, we worship you, we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.